Every one of us faces a huge list of demands that we all need to deal with on a daily basis. There are jobs to do, maybe if we're at school, there's homework to finish, preparations to complete, meals to make, activities to attend. There are always bills to pay, it would appear, people to see, storms to weather, and a future to plan. Now, most of the time, all of us handle these demands without a lot of thought. It is almost as though we are engaged in autopilot. They're simply a part of routine living. However, every once in a while, for each one of us, the demands of life become overwhelming. Might be because of an illness bringing extra pressure to bear upon our hearts, or a family problem, or pressures that have arisen at work, or maybe because of where we are today, the pressures of non-work, and wondering where in this lockdown scenario our money is going to come from. And so we have all the issues stemming from financial demands. Perhaps there's that fear that is welling within our heart in the middle of a pandemic or an epidemic. And on those occasions, we are completely overwhelmed with the many expectations that others have for us. Because we know we don't live as an island, we don't live on our own in every way. Others depend on what we do in so many ways. Now, those are what people of my generation might term a pressure cooker situation. Who uses pressure cookers today? And which of the young people even listening to me has seen a pressure cooker or would know how it operates? Still, maybe you have had or are ongoing through one of those pressure cooker moments today. Maybe I should rephrase that and ask, have you had one of them recently or are you going through one right now at this moment in time? What do you do when the pressure is on? Whenever the difficulties come in thick and fast, what is your reaction or your course of action in that, please? Do we buckle under the pressure? Do we handle it well? Does it change who we are and how we relate to people around us? Do we become that raging bull or that kind of incredible Hulk character that we are totally transformed into something we'd be rather ashamed of? You may be more liable not to use the term pressure cooker, but meltdown to describe it. And that, of course, in itself is a good term because it properly points us to the most serious accident that can occur at a nuclear reactor. It's that time when, well, it's extremely dangerous, that situation there in a nuclear power station where that nuclear fuel becomes very hot. It melts through its container and it escapes out into the environment. You've got a big problem on your hands there. In the text before us this morning, in Numbers chapter 11, we come upon one of those pressure times, those meltdowns. The children of Israel had been in the wilderness for some time. You may know the book of Leviticus covers only 1 month of the 40-year journey they were taking to the Promised Land. 1 month. When we get into the next book, the book of Numbers, where we are today, that records 39 years of wandering in the desert. But in chapter 11 of the book of Numbers, we are still in the first year of that journey. But the people are already tired. They're weary of the way. They don't like the conditions. And we'll see as well that their leader Moses is a little weary himself. Now we can trace through this passage some common responses that people make when the demands of life come flooding in upon them. I want to notice as well here what we should remember in those days, and also how to focus on the best route that we can possibly plot to get away from and work our way through these meltdown moments. So first of all, we're looking at our responses to those meltdown moments of life. Our responses to those meltdown moments of life. And you'll find in the chapter here we have two very common responses to these demanding times, and they're set out for us here very plainly, and there's another response, so we have three in total, and that third response, it's the best response, but it is the least common response of all that we see even in the world around us today. First response, when the meltdown comes, is descent. Descent. The Hebrew people, they're reacting to the demands of the wilderness, and the first port of call for them is complaining. Yes, here we go again. Look at verse 1 through to the verse 6 of Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again, and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. So we have them complaining. And they're complaining about the field around them, a field you can call it out there in the wilderness. Let's term it the field of vision. The whole landscape around them, the hardships of living in that desert. And they sounded here like a group of children going on holiday with their parents. Maybe they were saying things like, and you always hear it from the back of the car, you've only travelled about a mile down the road. Are we there yet? My legs are so sore. He's digging his elbow into me. He's annoying me with what he's saying. And we know the kind of things that they were saying here because we've been there ourselves and we have said the very same things ourselves. But in all of their complaining, this people was forgetting that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt with a series of miracles, and that should have impressed even the most hard-nosed among them. They were overlooking the fact, we are right here in the wilderness, yes, but we are a free people. No cruel taskmasters setting our daily routine for us. We are right here, yes, in the wilderness, but every single day the Lord has provided fresh material for us. Our clothes, look at them, our shoes as well, they haven't worn out. Deuteronomy 29 and the verse 5. Oh yes, we're in the desert, but we've been cared for by the Lord in a special, remarkable, and constant way. But they didn't say that. God heard their ungrateful words. We are told in verse 1, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. I know there's question among commentators as to whether this fire consumed just the shrubbery and the tents of the people on the outskirts of that camp, or whether it brought in some of the people themselves and consumed them. But no matter whom it consumed or what it burned up, either way, the people are afraid, and they called to Moses. Moses prayed, and that fire burnt out. But that didn't stop the complaining. Not only did they complain about the field around them, they went on to complain about the food within them. Now they don't like the menu. It only takes a few people to become complainers. And those complaints become contagious. That's why we need to be careful about being too much in the company of those people who are complaining all the time, because they infect us with their negative attitude. But here we understand to some degree Israel's complaint. There was not a lot of variety in their menu. It's like opening the door of a restaurant, not that you can do it at the moment, of course, and looking down the menu, and it's manna, manna, manna the whole way down that list on the restaurant menu. Breakfast special, manna. For lunch, manna. Dinner and tea, manna. And maybe they will be rather creative in how they present the menu and talk about manna bread and manna cakes and manna bars or manna loaf or manna soup even. Let's put that in. But no matter how you disguise it or try to, it's all still nothing but manna. And the people are sick of it. But instead of coming to the Lord and presenting their case to Him and pleading with Him, they began singing the praises of the grand old days. Now, they were the days before the Lord had rescued them. They remembered the fish, and they were probably sick of all that fish when they were in Egypt as slaves there. They remembered the fresh produce that used to ordain or adorn their tables back then. And they're painting this glorious, fantastic picture of how it used to be. Some of us don't realize how bad we have it until somebody else points out and starts to take you down memory lane and say through rose-tinted glasses, wasn't it so much better back then? We know, of course, complainers have selective memories. We remember the grand old days of primary and secondary schools. But we forget then how we often felt lost within them and victimized by the system and excluded at times and confused and maybe even bullied as well. But later, when we get the rose-tinted glasses on, those days seem more brilliant and beautiful than they really were. We remember the good old days of past relationships. But we're ignoring the reason why they are past relationships is because they weren't really that good at all. We remember the great friends that we used to have, but we forget if we had truly great friends, we still would have them. Complainers, you see, remember the past selectively. And then they magnify the problems of the present disproportionately. They're like that guy during the power failure who starts complaining about having been stuck for hours in the lift. Well, that's what happens. There are several things that we need to keep in mind when we're tempted to complain during those difficult moments of life. Number one, complaining does not help anything. Certainly does not make us feel any better. Although you would think that that's exactly what it was doing, because we do it so much. Complaining as well is really a lack of appreciation for what God has provided. It flags up a lack of gratitude. Complaining is really at its core a lack of faith. We're showing we don't have confidence in God's ability or His wisdom to give us what is best. A faithful person rather sees days of difficulty as an opportunity or a lesson rather than an obstacle. And again, about complaints, we should note this. Complaining focuses on problems rather than solutions. And let's not ignore the fact that complaining drags down those around us. So there was dissent here. That was one reaction. There was discouragement as well. You can see that in Moses as well as the people. Moses, he kept relaying the word of the Lord. Here's what God has said. And he gave it again and again to the people, but it seemed as though they were just blotting it off, ignoring everything he was saying. They would get in trouble, of course, and then they would start running to him. They would have a problem, and then they would start going to his door and knocking it furiously. There'd be a crisis, and before long, the people were blaming Moses for it. Is it any wonder we hear his words in verse 11 through 15 of Numbers chapter 11, verse 11? And Moses said unto the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou shalt deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favour in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." Moses is running up the flag of surrender here. He's saying to the Lord, "Lord, look at me. I have had enough. I feel totally wretched. And the burden on him is so great. He's worn out. He's discouraged. He's tired of working with his people. He says, I'd rather die than have to continue to deal with all of their complaints. And I didn't, Lord. I didn't even ask for this pathetic old task at the beginning." Maybe you felt like that. Unappreciated. Overworked, taken advantage of, unsuccessful, can't please everybody, there be anyone, giving and giving and giving all you can, and yet people are standing on the sidelines and they're all demanding more, demanding things from you that they wouldn't dream of giving themselves, like the horse leech and its three daughters crying, "Give, give, give." Complainers don't realize the effect they have on those who lead. Constant complaining erodes, eats away at the leadership. Complainers don't increase courage in leaders, they decrease it. And we have all battled discouragement at one time or another. And when we do, there are things that we need to remember. You and I are not unique in our feelings. In times of discouragement, drop into this chapter, Numbers chapter 11. Remember Moses, remember Elijah, remember others that faced the same demon. And also, while we're not unique, we're not alone. We are not alone. Even when we feel the most abandoned, the Lord is standing by our side. Remember that great promise in Hebrews 13, the verse 5 and 6. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." God understands, God sees, God marks it down, God appreciates the work that you're doing, and he doesn't measure it in the way that others do. Sometimes discouragement comes in, we need to be honest, because we've been drifting from the Lord. And our first step in combating that discouragement should be to throw off our sin and get back to the Lord. Sometimes we're discouraged because we're trying to do it all on our own rather than trusting in the Lord. Discouragement is the tool of the devil, and we can't allow him to gain the upper hand. So one reaction was dissent. Another reaction, discouragement. And then the last travelled road, the least travelled road, and the one that I said would be the third option in handling these demanding times, but we don't see much of it out here in this desert. And that is dependence, or trust, or faith, or leaning on the Lord. And there's not a lot of that in this sandy surface road. And there's not a lot of that even hanging from the odd desert plant that borders that road that Israel's traveling. And yet at the same time, I'm encouraged to see that Moses brings his complaint to the Lord. In verse 2 he does it. In verse 11 he's back again. In verse 21 he's leaning on the Lord again. He's turning in the right direction. And in those demanding times of life, Lord, help me to be like Moses. Run to Christ. Take my burden to the Lord. Leave it there. It's recorded of Martin Luther that during those days of the most intense struggle, he didn't pass a single day without devoting 3 hours at least to prayer. And those were hours that he took right out of the ones that would be the most conducive for study, but he's spending them in supplication, and in the privacy of his own chamber, he's overheard as pouring out his soul to the Lord in words of adoration, words of fear, words of hope, just like you speak to a friend. Luther said, "I know that thou art our Father and our God, and that thou wilt scatter the persecutors of thy children, for thou art thyself endangered with us. All this matter is thine. And it is only by thy constraint that we have put our hands to it. Defend us then, O Father." Good words for Moses. And undoubtedly, as he went to the Lord, those were the kind of words that he spoke. In demanding times, we need to find shelter in the Lord. Dependence. So those are our responses to those meltdown moments in life. And our recollections as well, we consider them, for those meltdown moments in life, our recollections as well as our responses. And quite valuably, in this passage in Numbers chapter 11, Numbers, they set us out 3 things here that we should remember, that we should recollect during the meltdown moments of life. One of those, the sufficiency of God. The sufficiency of God. God tells Moses, just calming him right down, "I'm going to take care of this menu. I'm going to provide meat for the evening's meal. And even more than that, I'll give them meat to eat for an entire month." And you read about that in verse 18 through to the verse 20 here, where he says, "Say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh." Verse 19, "Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, verse 20, "but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils and it be loathsome unto you." Now Moses is standing before God, the Lord saying, "This is the menu I'm going to serve up. Provide for all of these people." In Moses' head, do you not think he was doing the maths here? And he concludes, "You know, I'm looking around me in the camp, the entirety of our camp here, and there aren't enough animals, and there's not enough money to feed this great group of people for even one single night, for less than a month. Lord, how is this going to work?" To get an answer, we can do what Moses couldn't do. That is, we can, with our complete Bible, run to the pages of our New Testament. And in 4 Gospels, the miracle is showcased. The feeding of the 5,000. getting close to dinner time. The disciples, they had become hungry. And so they suggest to Jesus, you know, Lord, you need to send these people away because we have nothing whereby we can provide for their hunger at this time. But our Lord smiles at those disciples and he says, no, it's up to you men to feed them. Can you imagine being one of those disciples at that moment in time? You'd be looking at your feet or looking to one another, and you'd be raising an eyebrow and more than that, and then going to check on the resources. And they did that, and they come back, and the report was, well, we've got 5 loaves and we have 2 fish. And our Lord is so overjoyed. That's wonderful. And I think then the disciples would have been wondering, does Jesus think these 5 loaves and 2 fish are just for him? That's his portion? And they may well have felt we need to emphasize the resources here and the paltry nature of them and then say, Lord, that's everything. That's all we have for all these people. And our Lord says, fine. You better start dividing it and passing it out among all the people. And those disciples, would they not have looked at each other again in wide-eyed astonishment? More than one is bound to have thought among those disciples that day, I can't be hearing what I think I'm hearing. But when they began to distribute what the Lord had blessed, they discovered the people have plenty. And they've actually now more than they can eat. And we have the 12 baskets full of leftovers that are gathered up at the end. And that situation is similar to this one with Moses. He knows it's impossible to feed this people. But right then he's forgetting something. He's forgetting the greatness of the Lord. And so the Lord challenges him in Numbers 11:23. And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. God's response is tremendous. Are my arms too short? Have they shrunken? Moses needs the arms of his faith stretched. God is still the all-powerful one. He is the master, as always, of every situation. The God who created the world by a word of his power is certainly capable of generating enough meat to fill the stomachs of all of these people. And that's why we read in verse 31, and there went forth a wind from the Lord, brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Can you imagine? The sky becomes dark with quail. Those quail are flying so low the people are able to just grab them out of the air. God brings enough fresh meat in, so we read here that the person who grabbed the least had 10 omers. 1 omer was considered to be a camel load. And so the man at the back of the queue, if you want to put it like that, who got the least of all that day, he gathered 10 camel loads full of meat. What a lesson, an object lesson, that should have been to Moses and is to us. When your life and mine becomes demanding, and we quickly forget who we belong to, the nature of God, the power of God, the supply and sustaining of our great God, we feel overwhelmed and we forget that he is able to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 and the verse 19. We forget he is equal to every situation you and I face. So we have here the sufficiency of God in the wilderness. We have the mercy of God or his compassion. Moses has had enough And he declares that. He's worn down. He articulates his burden to the Lord. And it's interesting. The Lord does not rebuke Moses. Instead, the Lord comes forward with a plan. Tells Moses, gather those 70 elders. And God equips those men to help Moses in the responsibilities of leadership. It's not a punishment. It's not clipping his wings. God is helping Moses. And he gives his spirit to these men. Did you note that? In Numbers 11, 16 and 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee, and I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. What is that saying to you and I? God understands our burdens, knows our exact weight, realizes when we're lurching towards breaking point, that meltdown, and he will provide the help we need exactly when we need it, when we turn to him. Moses turned to the Lord and was willing to receive the assistance God supplied. And we too must be willing to receive that assistance. It's the way God works. God gave Moses extra manpower. Gave Elijah a good night's sleep and a meal. Sent ravens to him. When Peter was discouraged, our Lord, what does he do? John 21, makes him breakfast. Sustains his bodily frame and refreshes him. When Paul is discouraged, we read in Acts 27 to verse 23 that the Lord sent an angel to appear to Paul to encourage him. You mightn't be able to testify to the arrival of an angel. But you and I have had these kind of experiences in our lives. In a time of discouragement, when the burden is so weighty, when you feel I'm collapsing under the strain of this, what happens? Maybe a phone call, maybe an email, maybe a text message comes in, and that comment in the wording, it energizes you. Gives you strength to go on. Maybe you pull down a book off your shelf. I did the other day, and I have one in my library, and I haven't read this book for a long time. In fact, I probably never read it cover to cover at all, like most of the books that are there, I must confess. But Contrary Winds, by Reverend William M. Taylor. Contrary Winds. And reading that brings you into clarity about the situation and gives you power to deal with that situation. God knows what we need and he will help us. Then notice also the penalty of God here, or discipline that comes, because when the quail come in, the people don't hold back, they just gorge themselves on all of these quail. In other words, they were gluttonous. Do you know what I don't read in this chapter? Anywhere? The people did not give thanks. No thanks for the manna. No thanks when their complaint was answered by God and a multitude of quail came in and they're carrying it off by the camel load. Still no thanks. The Lord struck them with a plague to remind them to stop complaining. To start trusting and to start being grateful. Numbers 11:33 and verse 34. Let's remind ourselves, if times today seem difficult and almost going towards becoming overwhelming, it could be God's way of snapping his fingers at us, getting our attention, putting his arm upon our shoulder. It may be due to the fact you and I have forgotten him in life and we're trying to do it alone and manage our own way through the circumstances. When life seems to be unbearable. It's essential. The first thing we do is return to the Lord. When those things in life seem to be getting out of control, I could say, almost without exception, it's because I've forgotten God's sufficiency and God's mercy. And because I, in my foolishness, am trying to become the solution and the solver rather than trust the Savior. Our responses to those meltdown moments of life are recollections for those meltdown moments of life. And finally, our realizations about those meltdown moments of life are realizations about those meltdown moments of life. We can complain and feel really sorry for ourselves. We can become discouraged and be filled with despair. Or we can trust. But we're going to have to be frank and honest and open with ourselves today and say, even if we feel we may be the strongest, we will not choose to trust all the time. But our prayer must be, Lord, teach me to trust more often than I've done in the past. For those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, Isaiah 40. And the verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Can I just drop a few suggestions by the way? For those who were going through those meltdown moments. First suggestion takes me to the closet. Get alone with God. I know in those days when everything seems chaotic, you'll be thinking in your mind, I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time whereby I'm undistracted and I can go and read the Word of God. But you must take the time. The high stress times are not occasions to cut back on the disciplines of faith. That's the day when we have to ramp them up, increase them. Worship becomes a non-negotiable. The Bible becomes more important than the paper or the magazines. Prayer becomes more important than listening to the news. And in those stress-filled times, we need to run to that quiet place where we close out the world and we're alone with God. If you feel overwhelmed, if you're stressed out, that's a red flag and it's saying you need personal time with God. Alexander McLaren, Baptist preacher in Manchester way over 100 years ago, said, those who know the way to God can find it in the dark. And that might be a comfort, but that's a challenge too. Those who know the way to God can find it in the dark. And we mentioned Luther earlier. And he said, whenever troubles were rolling in upon him and upon the young fledgling work of Reformation, exhort the people, he cried, to contend valiantly before the throne of the Lord by faith and prayer, so that our enemies, vanquished by the Spirit of God, may be constrained to peace. Our chief want, our chief labor, Luther continued, is prayer. Let the people know that they are now exposed to the edge of the sword and to the rage of Satan, and let them pray. What do I suggest when the meltdown is coming on? The closet. Get alone with God. Can I suggest something else? The character. Focus on the Lord's character rather than your problem. The object there is to do what Israel did through Moses in the wilderness, to remind yourself of the sufficiency of God rather than focus on your own weakness. Paul said very interestingly in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, "When I am weak, then am I strong." How's that? Well, the meaning is simple. When we come to the end of our tether and really trust in the Lord, that's when we find ourselves to be strongest, because He has brought His strength to bear in our situation. So I'm saying, use a concordance, or better still, a topical Bible, and look up God attributes of. Dr. Alan Cairns has left us a wonderful legacy in so many ways. And that dictionary of theological terms is a wonderful resource. Look up the attributes of God there, or get a book on the attributes of God. Arthur W. Pink, The Attributes of God. A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, is what he called his volume. Or if you want to go deeper and read more extensively, one of the old Puritans, Stephen Sharnock, on the existence and the attributes of God would meet that need. But switch your emphasis onto His ability. The character, the closet, and of course we end with the Christ. Reflect on the life, ministry and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm suffering today, that's what you're saying, but you're not alone. Others, all of God's saints, have walked this wilderness way before us. I think of what I read in Hebrews 11 verse 36 and 37, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Were they not in meltdown moments, and in them consistently? It was a body of Christian men that gathered together in the 4th century AD. They called it the Nicene Council. They were debating prominently the nature of Jesus Christ and defending Him from all attacks by heretics. But it said that out of the 318 men that were in attendance at that Nicene Council, fewer than 12 out of the 318 delegates had not lost an eye, or lost a hand, or didn't have a limp on their leg, or some other bodily ailment delivered to their bodily frame by torture for their Christian faith. We're not alone. We're just in the procession with other children of God. And let's see, right at the front, Jesus has come this way before us, and He knows what the route is like, and so He helps us every step of the way. If you check it in 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 21 to 23, Peter is bringing into focus the sufferings of Christ, and he presents them as suffering in three ways: as our standard or model for suffering, then as our substitute or sin bearer in suffering, and then as our shepherd perfected through suffering. And we see Him in the language of Peter here as our model to follow, as the grand substitute who has paid the price for our sin, and as the shepherd who today tenderly draws us to Himself. Remember why He came. Remember the journey He took. Remember the price He paid. Remind yourself He didn't bring you so far as to leave you now. And in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 3, all of that is brought into perspective. Wherefore, since we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, these men of Hebrews 11, who had all of this done to them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How will I ever do that? Next verse, looking unto Jesus. the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. How did the believers in Hebrews 11 get through their trials and their meltdown moments? How can we, included among those in Hebrews 12, get through our meltdown moments? By looking to Christ. O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. He'll lead you gently with loving hand. Never lose sight of him. Though dark the pathway may seem ahead, never lose sight of Jesus. Lo, I am with you. His word has said, never lose sight of Jesus.